Thank you for your welcome. Lovely to be with you again. Some time since I was with you, and really pleased to be here. And thank you, Clive, for leading the service. But particularly thank you for your sensitive prayers as you've... Have I better over here? Yes? Okay. If you can't hear me, raise your hand. I won't put you down as a charismatic. I'll just try and speak a bit louder. My throat seems to... When I arrived, I thought, and I haven't sung quite so loudly as I would normally. Beautiful songs. Thanks, Sally, for putting those all together. And just the ones that encourage us all, I believe. And I was saying, thank you, Clive, for your sensitive prayers. We really need to be praying into these situations around the world, which seem to us so hopeless that we can do nothing about, and so often outside of our understanding, the sort of things that are going on in Palestine and Syria, and that we just cannot grasp how that can happen. And we live such peaceful lives in so many ways. But God knows. And we need to seek his face and pray that he will indeed work in these situations. And we need to do that as a fellowship and as individuals. So bless you, Clive, for doing that this morning. Much appreciated. Yes, really pleased to be here with you. And got two readings for you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn to the book of Hosea, please? And they all say, oh, no, I won't be able to find that one. It immediately follows the book of Daniel, okay? And that comes after the Psalms, and you get into all the prophets, the long ones, you know, the Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And you get to Daniel, and then there's Hosea, just six chapters of him. But we're not going to read them all, just, in fact, a few verses from chapter 6. And you'll discover the reason for that when we have our second reading, which will be immediately after, again, just a few verses from Matthew. So if you've got your Bible, Hosea chapter 6, and tell you a bit about Hosea as a prophet in a few moments. These are the words that he gives from God to the people of Israel. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you? This is God speaking to his people, Ephraim. What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the mouth of my word. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And then over in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 9, and hopefully why we read that section from Hosea will become clear. Here in the NIV, this is entitled The Calling of Matthew. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Sure, the Lord will bless to us both readings from his word. So I'm always interested in the scripture when I hear Jesus quoting from his Bible, the Old Testament. It seems to me clearly that as a good Jewish boy, he would have learnt much of the scripture by heart. He would have certainly heard it at home, as in a good Jewish home, lots of scripture, Old Testament scripture, was repeated as a matter of practice within the family prayers and within all the actions of the day. And he would have been taught it at school. And obviously the scripture, the Old Testament scripture, was important to Jesus, and he quotes it in his preaching and his teaching. And we've got a good example of that here in the passage that we've just read. The context, as we heard right at the beginning, is the call of Matthew, the tax collector. But I don't want us to start there. Let's go back 700 years to that reading that began with and look at the message of Hosea. Jesus, this is the book that Jesus quoted from in that situation. As said, it follows the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and he's the first of what we call the minor prophets, 12 of them. Hosea lived and prophesied in the 8th century BC. That's 700, the 700s before Jesus was around. And it was at the time that the kingdom of David has been divided into two kingdoms. Now there's one in the north and one in the south. One in the south is the kingdom of Judah, and the one in the north is still called Israel, and that's where Hosea prophesied. For 38 years, he brought God's word to God's people. But as you heard, and I'm sure you picked up, they didn't respond to his words. As is so often the case, the people of Israel were very perfunctory in their relationship with God. They had highs and lows. They came close to him when he was doing great things for them, but then they very easily slipped back into following other gods, and that was the situation in the time of Hosea. And Hosea, if you know the book at all, is best known for his unusual domestic arrangements. You can find the details in chapters 1 to 3, but we really don't want to look at that in detail. Let me just give you a summary. Hosea married a woman named Gomer. She was an adulterous wife. Suggested even that she was unfaithful before they were married, but she certainly was unfaithful during their marriage. But despite that, the marriage produced 3 children, and Hosea gave them all very significant names, which I'll not confuse you with and tell you even the meanings. The idea is that they were all very significant, and that the names would mean something and it would speak to the people in some way. What Hosea was demonstrating in his marriage and his family was God's relationship and their relationship with him. It was as though he was painting a picture, except he was living it out in reality. He was saying in his arrangement, his marriage, this is how you are treating God and how God cares for you. Gomer actually eventually left Hosea, but they were reconciled years later. Now, all that is what the theologians call prophetic symbolism. That is, as I've tried to explain, Hosea was living out God's prophetic word to the people. He was saying, hey, this is how you are. How Gomer treats me is how you treat God. And yet I continue to love her and care her for her. And I'm reconciled with her at this particular time, but then off she goes again. It was an expression of the way in which God's people were responding to God. In that little passage, that short passage that we read, just those half a dozen verses, it's all really summarised. And we can see two things that you already would have picked up. The first one is this: we can see Israel's attitude to God. As a nation, they were superficial. Their relationship with God was indeed very very light, and it was came and it went. And they were, in fact, as we read, just like the morning mist that's there, but doesn't last very long at all. Or the morning dew. I'm sure you all noticed that in these lovely days that we've been having. And you get up early and you go out into the garden. There's dew on the grass. It can be quite wet. But in no time at all, it has disappeared, the heat of the sun. And that's what Hosea is saying about Israel's attitude to God. It's perfunctory. It doesn't last any length of time at all. And he's saying, as we read, that God actually desires mercy, not sacrifice. Now, we need to recognize that Hosea is not saying, don't sacrifice. God has set out the sacrificial system for you to help you to draw closer to him. It's not meant, though, to just to be a ritual, just to be something you do because that's what you do, or because it's this particular festival, we do it this way. They only pay lip service to him. It's their heart attitude that is wrong. They are performing some of the things that God asked them and showed them to do in the sacrificial system, but it don't mean anything. Their hearts are not in it. It's simply lip service, going through the motions. So that's Israel's attitude. But then we also see there God's heart. And God's heart is described in that one five-letter word, mercy. It's a very small word, but in Old Testament terms, it's a very big word. It's chesed in Hebrew, and it reverberates its way through the Old Testament because this is God's attitude to his people. It's one of mercy, of overwhelming, undeserved love. That's why he made a covenant with the people of Israel. And he made an arrangement with them. He said, you'll be my people, I'll be your God. I will love you and look for you and look after you and protect you. And this is what I expect of you, to respond to me in love and to live in a right attitude with one another. And they said, yeah, that's great. All the words that you give us, they said at one time, we will obey. And Moses had the words spread out there in front of them. They sprinkled blood over them. They said, we agree. That's absolutely fine. Because they were living in the light of the delivery from Egypt. And from time and time again, they were reminded, hey, you made this covenant. But they have not kept it. But God does not stop loving them. God does not stop keeping his side of the bargain. Now, he may from time to time bring judgment on them. He may punish them. He may allow wrong things to come. But always that's so that they might come back to him and become his people again. That's God's heart. And of course, that's what Jesus sought and taught in the New Testament. Just another very brief reading from Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, this was reminded as I was preparing this of the words of Jesus here. And in Matthew chapter 5, he's talking about the way you live. And he says, now, when you're doing your carrying out your worship, this is, listen to this one. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, he's actually there at the moment of presenting your sacrifice at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there, in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. As far as God was concerned, the ritual that you might be going through, the sacrifice you might be offering, that takes second place to getting things right with your brother or your sister, your Christian brother or sister. After you've put things right, come and worship. And that leads us neatly, as we think of the words of Jesus, into his message. We've talked at the message of Hosea, and now we see the message of Jesus. So the context, as I said, is the call of Matthew. We don't get all the details here, but clearly Jesus called Matthew. He immediately responded, come follow me. He left what he was doing there in the customs and revenue booth and followed Jesus. And in the evening, he calls a feast. He calls all his friends, his work colleagues, to come and celebrate with him because he has become a follower of Jesus. Now, tax collectors in the days, well, actually today, are not regarded as the most... Oh, are any tax inspectors here? No members of revenue? No. That's good. But they're not most popular people. But in the days of Jesus, they were among the most unpopular people. They were regarded as collaborators with the occupying power. They were people who worked for the Romans, and they collected the Roman taxes, and they did it in tents set up at the side of the road with Roman soldiers guarding them, and they collected the money that was due, and more than the money that was due. And what they took that was extra, they kept that for themselves. So the Romans were happy, and generally speaking, the tax collector was happy, and they were rich people. When he's called, when Matthew's called, he immediately throws this celebration, he follows, and then throws this celebration dinner, friends and colleagues there. Now, Matthew's home would have been, his house would have been a typical rich man's Jewish home. So it would have been built round a courtyard with an entrance in through which you could pass and could see, and meals would be eaten, because of the nice weather, out in the open. I expect many of you have had your meals out in the open in this lovely weather, and that's how they ate. And so anybody passing by could see what was going on inside the corner there. Interestingly, the Pharisees happened to pass by. Now, there were two regulations, well, there were lots of regulations that the Pharisees followed, but there were two of them that, in fact, would normally have kept them away from there. Let me just read one of the regulations. It is, if tax collectors enter a house, all within it become unclean. Now, that means ceremoniously unclean, and before you can be clean and take part in rituals, take part in services, or even say your prayers, you have to go through a certain thing to, in order to become clean again and enabled to go to the synagogue or to go to the temple. And the second regulation was this: keep away from evil neighbours and consort not with the wicked. So why the Pharisees were not only passing by Matthew's house, but stopping for long enough to look in and to see what was happening. They didn't go in the entrance, but they were right there. And then they comment on it. So clearly they were there in the hope that they would find some reason for criticising Jesus. But they ask a question. Now, when you read the scripture, you see that Jesus and the disciples are in the house, in the courtyard, eating a meal. And yet, the Pharisees ask a question. They ask the disciples, they say, why is Jesus doing this? They actually were leaning in. They were near enough to be able to call out to them and say, hey, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? And of course, Jesus overhears. And he makes a response. It's a two-parter response, because clearly the question was more than a question. It was an accusation. Jesus shouldn't be doing this. He should know that tax collectors and other irreligious people are not good people to mix with. You get tainted by them. You're breaking the rules. This is not a good thing to do. So it's an accusation. And so he answers it in two ways. First of all, he answers to the fellow guests. They've heard what's going on too. And to them, Jesus wants them to know that he is there because that's where he ought to be. Let me remind you of what he says. On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." The go and learn was the answer to the Pharisees. But to the fellow guests, he gives an invitation. He's saying, "I didn't come for the religious. I didn't come for those who think they don't need any help in their relationship with God. I came for those who recognize their need. I came for those who need to be put right with God and recognize that." And how glad we should be that that's true. Because otherwise we would never have heard. We wouldn't know that it is possible to be put right in our relationship with God. Of course, it may be that there's somebody here this morning who is here because you're wanting to know more about Christian things, more about what it is to be a Christian, because you think that you're a fine, upstanding citizen, and actually you would make a good Christian. You say, "Yeah, I'd be a real benefit to the church if I could find out what it's about. I'm sure I would be a really worthy Christian." Well, I have to tell you, you're in the wrong place. Well, in one sense you are, because if you need hear what the gospel is all about, you'll discover that in fact it's not those who think they are worthy, that those who indeed recognise they are unworthy for whom Jesus came. But then there's the answer to the Pharisees. There it is in verse 13, which is really our text for this morning. Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." It's a rebuke. These religious Pharisees who thought they were right with God and that they were perfectly acceptable to God had to discover that in fact the prophecy of Hosea was relevant to them, that it spoke to them, that the Pharisees belonged to the very people that Hosea had condemned. And I remind you that the Pharisees knew the Old Testament by heart. So there was no way Jesus was quoting a bit. They were saying, "Well, what's that bit? I've not heard that bit before." It was something they knew. They knew it by heart. But they had never understood, or what they had not understood was that it applied to them, that they in fact were those who were outside. God, Jesus is saying to them, mercy, compassion is at the very heart of God's covenant love, not criticism of those who are outside, not making it harder for people to come to know God, but indeed recognizing where they were. The Pharisees would have not wanted to hear that. They would have recognized that they would have thought that they were partners in this covenant with God and they were doing their bit. They were absolutely all right with God, but they were not. The Pharisees don't answer. It's very interesting. There's nothing in the scripture here that tells us what they said or what they did, though we know they became more and more uptight with Jesus. So we come to what is really the message for us. What's this message that's way back 2,700 years ago, spoken by this prophet and repeated by Jesus 2,000 years ago, that's got anything to do with 21st century in twinning? Now, it may be that you think you're still 20th century twinning, but actually you're 21st century. Here you are. How lovely to live in a village. I lived in a village in Hampshire, and we think they were still in the 17th century most of the time, in the way they lived and the way they reacted together, but it was lovely. We had a great time. Lovely living in a village. I hope you're very happy here. But it is 21st century. So what have these words that came from so long ago got to do with you, with us? How does that fit for this situation? Well, I think first and foremost, we have to recognise that it is about being the church. It's about this church and about the Christian church. And it asks the question, what matters most? What is it that drives you to, one, continue to be here and drives you to come Sunday by Sunday? Makes it say, hey, this is the place I do it. This is the place I want to be. Not, oh, it's Sunday, I must go to church. Not Sunday, well, I always go to church on Sunday. Is what drives you to come here, not your motor. What gets you here, to be here Sunday by Sunday? Is it because this is comfortable? This is nice. This is how church should be. We're friendly, we sing lovely songs, they're lively, Sally leads it well, Clive does it, it's great, it's a lovely place to be, and I'm really, really comfortable, and I enjoy it. Well, that may be true, that's lovely, but that's not actually what matters most. Because I have to ask you the question now. Is it what you want and your wishes, or is it what God wants? Now, put like that, you'll say, well, it's what God wants, because that's exactly what we want. But then I have to ask a question that I would ask of myself. Now, does my attitude always show that? When someone suggests some change or other, we're going through major change at Wood Green. Okay, we're moving in next February, not moving away, but we're moving from one service in the morning to two services. It's going to be bedlam because we are a lovely building. We get 300 people on a Sunday morning, but if you've ever been, you'll know that we have to have the extension open, and I preach the other Sunday morning, and the people who are in the sports hall might just as well have been in the next part of the estate. There was no eye contact. I don't think they could see me very well, and I certainly couldn't see them very well. They were separated, and sometimes I have sat in that area, and you are cut off from what's going there. So it's a good thing to say, hey, we have got to change this. We've got to draw those people in as well. And it's often the latecomers and such folk who get there, or the new people. So it's very important that they become part of the whole. Oh, the decision has been made that we're going to go to two morning services. And we had a church meeting recently. We discussed with great enthusiasm, recognised the incredible problems there will be. There is chaos in the car park now. What happens when we're going to try and get cars coming in and going out at the same time? The new people for the second service waiting to get in. And we've said, hey, not only the cars, people. There'll be 200. The other Sunday I was in the foyer because of a little job that I do, and there's all these people coming in, burly, but they're all actually going in one direction, they were going out. And I said to the pastor who was standing next to me, I said, February the 15th next year, there'll be 250 people trying to come in as we're saying goodbye to. He said, you're right, I don't know what we're going to do. There's going to be not only a traffic flow, but a people flow problem. So there are big problems. And there are people who are saying, do we need to do this? Isn't there some other way you can do this? Because there's so much change that is going to be. People find change difficult. I would do a straw poll to say, I won't ask you that. But do you find, yes, of course you do. Because we get used to what we do. But we have to ask ourselves constantly, what is what we are doing, what God wants of us? It's about being church, excuse me. But it's also about worship. And you sing beautifully. That was great this morning. Loved it. And I'm sorry I had a tickle in the throat, and I would have been even more enthusiastic. But lovely. That's great. And so I of all people. Love singing. Don't have a good voice, but I love singing. When my daughter was much younger, somebody asked her, "Does your daddy sing nicely?" And she said, paused for a moment, and she said, "He sings loudly." It's not the same thing, is it? But yes, entering into worship. But I have to ask you, when you do that, is there something going on here? Is there something going on in your heart? Or you're not just singing the song because it's a nice song or you like the song, but do the words come from you? I think it's very important sometimes to sing a song twice, or more, but then I'm a real charismatic. I'm very happy about singing two or three times. But we need to have to repeat the words. You sang some beautiful, beautiful words this morning. Absolutely lovely words, particularly about the work of the Spirit. Did you really mean that? Flow, river, flow. What does that mean? It means you want the Spirit of God flowing through you, so that not just when you're here singing, but when you go out again, the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding and controlling. Great. But we need, our hearts need to be involved in worship. And that's what this text says. It's about really being offering ourselves to God and not going through the motions. And not only about church and about worship, but it's also about, and most importantly of all, actually in the context, compassion. You see, Hosea and Jesus were more concerned about how people lived and about how they lived in their relationship with God and with each other than about temple offerings and synagogue attendance. It was about God's covenant love. It seems to me that the biggest mark of the church should always be love. Our love for God and our love for each other. Often quoted, the church historian who quotes people who were critical of a church said, "See how these people love one another." That has to be the mark of us. But not just loving one another, which sometimes that's a very comfortable thing to do. People are nice and you get on well and that's lovely. Yeah, find that lovely people they are at Twinning. Oh, it's great at the church. You should come. It's really nice. Yeah, because they really love one another. You care for one another. Great. But there's a great big world out there that also needs to be loved. And I know many of us are involved in doing that in all sorts of ways. We show our compassion. We hear of the awful situations around the world, so we send money. We sponsor children. Or we hear about down and outs, or you have your food bank, and so you're doing something for people who are less well off than you are. Hey, that's great. That's what we need to do. All of us. All of us should be involved in some way or other in giving of our goods to people who are in need. But you know, this text is more than just being for people who are less well off than we are materially. And you know, there are so many people for whom this applies who live right where you live. There are so many people who are desperate to know God's love. They actually don't realise they need it, but they do. It's for the not for the healthy, but for the sick. And there are so many thousands of people out there who are sick, spiritually sick. They do not have a relationship with God at all. They're lovely people. They're the people who live next door to you and to me. I'm sure you're just like that here. So many lovely people. We live in middle class Worcester, and it's middle class, upper class Twinning, I don't know, but where you fit in the category. But you know what I mean? There's so many lovely people. Lovely homes, lovely to talk to. They're the very people who live next door to you. Talk to them. You talk to them when you're working in your front garden and they walk past. They serve you in your local shop. They're your postman and your window cleaner. All these people who are who are desperate and they don't know it. They are heading for a lost eternity unless someone introduces them to God's love. We need to have a compassion, a feeling for these so many people who we meet with and we know and we get on well with. But our hearts should hurt that they don't know God. They need to have a relationship with Him. And without it, they are lost. That's what Jesus means here. He means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He means that you need to care more than caring about being at worship. You need more than the lovely time you have here. Now, I can't speak for any of you, because you can only speak for yourself. But I can speak for myself. When I speak like that and preach like that and talk about it, I have to say, like you probably saying, but I need help to do that. I can't do it. I mean, look at me, I'm just an ordinary sort of fellow. Well, you know, I get on with all sorts of people. I need help to feel like that about people. Well, that's true. And I need that help. But actually that help is available. Not only available, if you are a born-again believer, if you are a Christian, then the help is actually right within you. He's called the Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives us love, both for God and for other people. He can give us a deep, deep concern for them. But sometimes we need to ask Him. We need to say, hey, God, I'm sorry. And I don't feel like I ought to feel about these people. I don't have a deep concern about their eternal worth, about where they're going. And He'll help us. If we trust Him, He will provide you with, He will first of all give you a deep desire to do that. And then He'll provide you with opportunities to do that. The Holy Spirit wants to make us the people like Jesus. And that's what we need to be. Because Jesus knew the deep needs of people. And that's what He was seeking to do. He came not to call the righteous, not to call the healthy, but the spiritually sick. We're just going to have a time of quiet now, as we had earlier. Very personal time. I normally conclude a sermon doing this because not every part of every sermon is for every person. But I do believe that as you have gathered here this morning, that at some stage or other in the service, God has spoken to you. Might have been through a song, might have been through the prayers, might have been through the reading of the word, might have been through the sermon. And the time of quiet is for you to simply ask the Holy Spirit, please remind me of what you have said for me this morning. Let's be quiet. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live within each one of us who knows and loves God. Thank you for your ongoing ministry as you encourage us and remind us and teach us. And I ask now, Holy Spirit, that you will have not only made plain to each person here your word for them today, but you will somehow enable them to build that into their lives, that each one of us might live out more and more the love of God and be more and more like Jesus. So help us, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.